Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.
Amen.
Many people have wished to cheat death, and in legend, there are some means by which one can do so. The elixir of immortality, the philosopher's stone. Some have sought a fountain of youth. Herodotus, in his histories, wrote that such a fountain had been found in Ethiopia. According to one myth, Alexander the Great searched for such a fountain. In stories of Prester John, the legendary crusader, found the fountain in Ethiopia and established a kingdom in that land. According to some accounts, Ponce de Leon, the conquistador, sought the fountain of youth in the Americas. Today, people seek eternal life by scientific means, like cryosleep and cell manipulation. Eternal life has proved elusive for many, and some believe that death is certain for everyone. In Christopher Bullock's play, The Cobbler of Preston, published in the year of our Lord, 1716, the character Guzzel says, "'Tis impossible to be sure of anything but death and taxes." The Puritan Daniel Defoe, in his The Political History of the Devil, wrote of things as certain as death and taxes. In the year of the French Revolution, Benjamin Franklin wrote to a friend in Paris, "Our Constitution is now established and has the appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." That death is certain, few will doubt. Indeed, the scriptures say, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Yet, those same scriptures hold forth the promise of eternal life. To understand this, we must go back to the beginning of life itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created a garden, the Garden of Eden, and He placed in it the first man and the first woman. There were many trees in the garden, but two were noteworthy, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told the man that he may eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he ate from that tree, he would die. Adam did eat, however, and so also did his wife. God made good on his threat. On that day, the man and the woman, because they sinned against God, were cut off from the life of God. They died. This meant that they died spiritually, having no goodness and no spiritual ability. It also meant that they died physically, their bodies deteriorating, which deterioration culminated in the separation of the spirit from the body. Moses tells us, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in itself did not cause death. It was not poison. It was mere fruit. However, the tree stood as a test of Adam's faithfulness to God and a symbol of unfaithfulness. Would Adam believe God and obey him or not? Would Adam live by the rule of God, or would he make his own rules? Adam chose autonomy. He disobeyed God by eating the fruit, and because he did, God punished him with death. Similarly, the fruit of the tree of life did not cause life. It was not vital. It was mere fruit. It was, however, a symbol of faithfulness. So long as Adam was faithful, God allowed him to eat of the tree of life, and through it gave him life. When Adam sinned, God barred access to the tree of life. No longer did he have the sign, and no longer did he have the thing signified. God used food, that most basic human need, to signify and confer spiritual life. Similarly, God tested Israel in the wilderness. Moses told the people, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Like Adam, however, Israel failed the test. God also put Jesus to the test. The Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days, Jesus was hungry. The devil tempted him, saying, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." In the incarnation, the Son of God laid aside his privileges and was bound to live as a man, depending upon God. The devil tempted Jesus to live independently of God as a law unto himself. Jesus answered the devil by invoking the testing of Israel in the wilderness. "It is written," he said, "that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus has taught us to pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread." God has made us so that we need to eat every day. Indeed, we need to eat several times each day. It did not have to be this way. God might have made us so that we need not eat at all. He made us to need to eat and to eat every day so that we would depend upon Him every day. This is, in part, why it is so difficult for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He has no sense of dependence upon God. Food is a symbol for our dependence upon God for life and breath and all things. On one occasion, the crowd following Jesus was hungry. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus fed 5,000 men, and there was food left over. The people declared him a prophet and wished to make him king. Jesus knew how shallow was their faith in him, however. He told them, "Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So they asked Jesus for a sign. Moses gave their forefathers manna, bread from heaven. What would Jesus give them? Jesus answered that God will give them the true bread from heaven. When they asked him to give them this bread, he replied, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." The Jews then criticized him because he said he came down from heaven. Jesus answered their criticism and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." If one will believe in Jesus and eat his flesh, then he will have life. The Jews puzzled at this and said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus did not evade in his answer. Rather, he reinforced what he had already said. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my body is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." At the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He said, "This do in remembrance of me." All Christians agree that we are to observe the Lord's Supper as a memorial of his sacrifice for us. However, most Christians do not believe it is a mere memorial. Many Christians take Jesus' words literally, that to have eternal life, one must literally eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. In this view, when one participates in the Lord's Supper, he truly eats Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood, and this is true for him whether he is a believer, in which case he eats unto salvation, or an unbeliever, in which case he eats unto condemnation. The Reformed churches, however, take Jesus' words metaphorically. When Jesus said of the bread, "This is my body," his words were no more literal than when he said, "I am the door of the sheep," or "I am the true vine." About the cup of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Surely, the cup is not the new covenant. Rather, the cup is symbolic of the new covenant. Beside this, after Jesus' death, he ascended bodily into heaven, and there he remains until his second coming. As true man, he cannot be in more than one place at one time. Nevertheless, Jesus did say, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Moreover, St. Paul warned the Corinthians, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The Lord's Supper is more than a memorial. Those who by faith partake of the Lord's Supper really commune with the glorified Christ and the whole Christ, including his flesh and blood. As St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" But how is this possible, as Jesus is in heaven and not on earth? Jesus, after he ascended to the Father, sent, as he promised he would, the Holy Spirit to take his place and to join us to himself. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Jesus himself said, in reference to the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we commune with the risen and glorified Christ, body and spirit, by way of the Holy Spirit who joins us to Christ. Christ's body and blood nourishes and strengthens our bodies and spirits just as wine and bread nourish our bodies. The Lord's Supper seals to us the benefits of union with Christ. As the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism call it, the Lord's Supper is an effectual means of salvation. This being the case, all those who have received Christian baptism, also an effectual means of salvation, have a right and a duty to receive the Lord's Supper. As we baptize infants, so we also offer them the Lord's Supper. For it is through this sacrament that they are made partakers of Christ's body and blood, and receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, including eternal life. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper is a sign. It is a memorial of his sacrifice, and to be remembered until his return. It is more, however. It is a sign of our covenantal relationship to God. In this covenant, there are two sides, promise and obligation. God promises us eternal life, and he obliges us to be faithful. Those who are faithful receive what is promised. So long as one is faithful to God and keeps covenant with God, he continues in God's good graces and possesses a right to the Lord's Supper, just as Adam possessed a right to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That is, he possesses life itself. Should he be unfaithful, however, and break covenant with God, and fall from God's good graces, then he forfeits his right to the Lord's Supper, just as Adam forfeited his right to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That is, he forfeits life itself. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's death until he comes. We receive the benefits of his death for us, and we are assured that we really do belong to him. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.